one of the things I wanted to share tonight is kind of a reflection on what was achieved on that cross almost 2,000 years ago. One of the things that obviously we are aware that Jesus went to the cross, that he was crucified for our sins. But I want to go into a little bit of reflection, why was this done, and have a little bit different look to it. So first of all, we understand that it was the Father's will. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible that everybody knows, even unbelievers are familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It was the will of the Father to send his Son. So Jesus, we understand that, was fully submitted to the will of the Father. And what's interesting, that's something that if you follow Jesus' ministry, becomes very clear that the will of the Father was an essential thing for him. When, you know, in Matthew 6, 9-13, it's another famous passage, where Jesus teaches us, in a sense, a pattern prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And it's interesting, at the introduction, as Jesus is instructing the disciples and instructing us, when we come to pray to God, one of the things that we should come with is with thanksgiving, but also acknowledgement that we want to see his will accomplished on this earth as it is in heaven. And to for Jesus, that was the most important thing. And as we go, I'll reflect on some things that the opportunities that were put in front of Jesus to not fulfill the will of the Father, but take the easy way. You know, it's interesting that when we go through difficult times, we understandably say, why? Why, Lord? Why is this happening? Why is it happening to my loved one? Why is it happening to so-and-so? Why is it happening to me? It's a very understandable question, because it's easy to have a perspective of faith and hope when someone else is going through, and we can be strength and encouragement to them. It's a different thing when we feel it on our skin, when it's very personal, when it really not just itches, but it hurts, it burns, it leaves a mark. What I find fascinating, that for Jesus, submitting to the Father's will meant for him to suffer. As we read earlier, Isaiah 53, the famous prophetic passage, 700 years before Jesus was going to come to this earth, prophesying that Jesus was not just going to suffer as he did, but also that he will suffer a death, a criminal-style death. And that on top of it, when he suffers, he will take the iniquities of us all. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, what did he ask for? If you have your Bibles, open Matthew 26. We're going to look there a little bit. By the way, we're going to kind of jump around the scriptures. So if you feel it easier, hey, I'm going to use my phone, my tablet to find verses, feel free so. But in Matthew 26, this is where Jesus is with his disciples. And one of the things that we find is, where we see how he is at the garden, praying, asking that that Father will give him strength. And so we read in 36, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took him with Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He knew what was about to happen. He knew the weight of sin was going to be upon his shoulders. Now, if there was ever a person who understood what it meant to have a weight of sin upon their shoulders, it was him. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Creator. He is the one who warned Adam and Eve what will be the consequence of their sin. And they had the sad privilege of observing mankind through centuries reaping the consequences of sin. Or every lie, every white lie, every big lie, every small theft to great theft, every murder, every deceit, every adultery, every fornication, the list goes on. He witnessed it. He understood. And he also, being God, he knew of the ones that we're going to commit. That was all going to be laid upon him. And it wasn't just that, but also how he's going to go through this crucifixion, how he's going to go through this suffering. That was one of the things that was very challenging to him. And so he goes and he prays, and we read verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If it is possible. Any other way. As a human, being in this body, understanding the frailty of a human body, the weakness of the human body, the limitations of human body that he willingly put himself under, he cries to the Father and asks, "Is it possible to have any other way?" Now, did he knew that there was another way? Absolutely. He knew that there was no other way. But he was like us. In the book of Hebrews, we read that he could identify with all of us in our sufferings and our challenges we face because of it. We have a singing purse. It just provides for the mood. But, you know, he understood the challenge. And he asked, "Is there another way?" And obviously the answer was no. And from the other Gospels, we understand that it wasn't just that, that he sweated drops of blood. It wasn't a small kind of a issue that he was facing. It was the greatest issue that anyone ever faced in human history. That an angels were sent to minister to him. And don't you think that it would be such an easy thing to look and go, "No, I'm not going to take this path." And we read, obviously, for the sake of time, this happened three times. Three times he asked, "Is there another way?" And every time the answer that he provided, "Not my will, but your will be done." It was the will of the Father for his Son to suffer. He had to be crucified. It was God's plan. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, we read, "Moreover, brethren, declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." If you remember in Luke's gospel, right after Jesus rose, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself for Sunday, but it doesn't matter. Two of the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. They're discouraged because, well, they thought the death of Jesus was the end. Their hope was crushed. Their trust in him was crushed. And they're discouraged on their walk, and they encounter a man that they don't recognize, but it is Jesus. And he asked him, "Why are you so sorrowful?" I said, "Well, aren't you one of the few people in this region who doesn't know what happened?" And he says, "What happened?" "Well, Jesus. How we hoped him to be the prophet, the Messiah, yet he was crucified." And Jesus goes, "Oh, foolish men, so slow to believe the Scriptures." And we are told, beginning at Moses and going through all of the scriptures, he expounded to them that Messiah had to suffer. Then you read the Old Testament, and if you don't see that it's prophesied that Jesus had to suffer and die, then you're missing the point. You know, Psalm 22, another prophetic psalm dealing with these issues. Isaiah 53, just one of those. There's so many. About over 300 Old Testament passages for telling that the Messiah had to come, and many of those cover the fact that he had to die. This was simply the will of the Father. Jesus submitted himself. Now, what's interesting about Jesus is, well, he was the Messiah, right? But he was also what? The King of Kings. He was a king, right? Remember what we covered on Christmas? How he was receiving the glory of a king. The king is born unto you. This day, Herod got so concerned that he wanted to kill him when he was still a young child, because a new king was coming to the scene, but yet he was a different kind of a king. You see, nowadays when you have rulers and politicians and kings and those who are royalty, they like to show the world that they are royalty. Great attention is drawn to them, and they exercise their authority, their rights. Kings come to rule and reign, to start wars and fight for their people and so forth. Yet, when Jesus came, in Matthew he tells, Mark actually, we read that he did not came to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. A king that comes to serve? Isn't that strange? That somebody who has the highest exalted position in the whole universe comes to serve his subjects, in a sense? That's amazing. He deserved glory and praise. I mean, for centuries he was praised in heaven. Imagine the shock of angels as they watch their king, their Lord, washing the feet of the disciples, walking amongst them, and people not recognizing who he is. He had the greatest army behind him, the angelic army. It's in the same garden. We read, you can go further in Matthew. We see that Judas, his betrayer, comes with the temple guards to arrest him. And as soon as they're there, what does Peter do? He wants to prevent Jesus from suffering. He takes his sword out, cuts the ear of one of the men. And Jesus tells him in verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? In the Old Testament, we read that one angel killed over 200,000. Imagine what 12 legions could do. What devastation would be unleashed upon the earth. And I guarantee you they were ready to act. Shocked that there was no order to act. But Jesus says to him, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? This is the way it had to be. God in his wisdom saw that this was the only way. And have you ever wondered why this way? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he have to die on the cross? Why not any other way? Why not something else? Well, Why was this the only way? Scripture's clear. From the fall of Adam and Eve, the plan of salvation is kind of in action. Actually, we read it would happen way before. God, for knowing what we are going to do, set it into motion. So why did He have to die? Why did He have to suffer? Why His blood needed to be shed? Now, we covered some of those reasons. We were studying the book of Hebrews. And we understand that there it was a need for a blood to be shed by an innocent person. And it used to be an animal. But they could never take away sin. And no other human being would be considered innocent because we were all born with a sinful nature, yet Jesus was one without sinful nature, and He never sinned. But why still? Well, I would submit, one of the main reasons is sin. It's so dark and dirty and polluting and disgusting to the Holy God that this was the only way to communicate to us the weight of it. The weight of your sin, of my sin, could only be satisfied with the blood of the Son of God. You know, we live in a day and age where mentioning sin, talking about sin is all offensive. And I find it ironic because, well, it's supposed to be. Sin is offensive to God. He is holy and just and righteous. And we can treat sin sometimes too lightly. But the fact that the Son of God had to pay this horrible price tells us something about it. Yet it's interesting, you know, look at this, and oftentimes people reading this or watching a movie about Jesus, they walk away and say, wow, this is such an unfortunate series of events. Judas betraying Him. All these people are kind of rising up in the nighttime, in the secret, because during the daytime when He was in the temple, as Jesus points out here in verse 55, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. Again, but all this is done so scriptures may be fulfilled. You know, they couldn't seize Him because people wouldn't allow it. So they did it a secret of the night. And you can see this as some kind of amazing plot of evil and wicked people to do something, and it is true. It's the power of darkness as Jesus describes it later. But yet, He was fully in control. How do we know this? Well, let's go to John. John gives us a little bit more details about this. John 18. So this is as the soldiers are approaching. This is before Peter starts cutting people's ears off. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am He. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now when He said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then He asked them again, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, that He didn't lose any one of them. Notice, they came to arrest Him. Yet Jesus is fully in control. He's allowing them. You know what's also fascinating? Early in John 13, 18 to 30, we read that there's a supper and Jesus tells to them, hey, I'm going to be betrayed. One of you who is here is going to betray me. And they all wonder, who is it going to be? They all kind of, is it me? Is it me? And Jesus obviously knows it was Judas. And I find it interesting, in kind of near the end, Jesus comes to Judas and He tells him, what you do, do quickly. Jesus gave permission to Judas to betray him. Jesus walks away, the disciples go, oh, he's maybe going to give money to the poor. And Jesus is so much in control that he tells to Judas, go ahead. You have a mission to fulfill. Go and do it. They came to arrest him and he controls what's going on. I mean, even when Peter strikes the servants here, have you wondered why nothing else is going on? Why not everybody else is jumping on Peter? It's because what we read in John, that as soon as he said, I am he, they all fell down. They were terrified. But when Jesus gave them a permission to take him, then they were emboldened in their wickedness and they went doing all what they were going to do. Look, he had all the power and ability to stop this from happening. I just want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 4. There in Matthew, it's the same as Luke chapter 4 as well, but I'm focusing on Matthew. We have the temptation in the wilderness. And in Matthew, the order is the stones, the temple, and the kingdoms. Now we know that Jesus went to the wilderness and was there 40 days and 40 nights without food, without drink, hungry. And the temptation was there. The devil comes to him, turn these stones into bread. Now, could Jesus turn stones into bread? Absolutely. Absolutely. Piece of cake. He did much greater miracles than that. And we know his answer, no. Only food we need is God's word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But one thing that we could maybe fail to see is that Jesus didn't do a miracle because he didn't came to be served. Every miracle he did was for the benefit of others. Not once using his power for his own benefit, because he came to serve. When the second temptation comes along, devil takes him on the top of the temple and doesn't jump down. Just take a step. Because it says, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And guess what? What do you think will happen if Jesus did that? Would angels show up? Absolutely. That's why Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Because that was not the plan of God. But think about it. Why was this such a big temptation? Where is he? At the temple. Who's below? Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests. How would they react if they saw the scene, a person coming down from the heavens with angels holding him up? They will go, Messiah. This is what they expected, how they expected Messiah to come. Not through the manger, but with the glory. That's the second coming, not the first one. The devil wanted the easy way. But Jesus knew there was a better way. In this case, harder way. Way of suffering for us. You see, the first time he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The second time he comes as a king to be served, conquering king, where every eye will see him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But this was the time that a belief was needed. This was the opportunity that if we were given, it's like, wow, yeah, you can achieve what you want to achieve, and guess what? You get all this glory. How many of us will just take it, thinking this is the easier way? This, more people believing. Isn't that the goal? But they wouldn't believe the right thing. ultimately because that wasn't the will of the Father. Scripture said that he had to suffer. You remember when when Jesus declares to his disciples, he will be crucified. What did Peter say? No, Lord, far be it from you. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. This is the same Peter not so long ago that said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Now, Peter, in his love for Jesus, goes, there's a different way. You don't have to suffer. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. Another temptation from the devil to take the easy way out. Then on the cross, Matthew 27, if you're already still there, 41 to 43, read, chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Another temptation, get off the cross. If you're king. And he could have. I mean, we talked about it before, but those nails did not hold him there. All he had to do is just say, I'm off, I'm done. I'm finished before it was finished. And boom. But guess what? Then you and I would be finished. Our sin will be so heavily upon us that we will be crushed by the weight of it and condemned eternally. He saw that this was the only way. He knew that this was the only way for him to suffer temporarily for eternal benefit. He was the King of Kings. Prepared for the battle, and this was the greatest battle he was about to face. The devil tried to discourage him from going to the cross to achieve the same goal. You know, the third temptation, all the kingdoms of the world be yours. All the armies, all the power. That's what the devil wants. When we started the book of Revelation, we saw that. That was his goal. World domination. Through force. But this was the way of love. As this drawing says, love on display. This was the way to display to us, to the world, that this is the way of love. Love that is willing to sacrifice its well-being for the benefit of others. Two greatest commandments in the scriptures that Jesus says are love God and love others. That's it. Not love yourself. You need more self-esteem, you need more self-confidence, more self-love, but rather, you love others. It's not about you, it's about God and how you can bless others. That's the purpose. And it's fascinating when you think when Jesus is arrested and he stands before Pilate, and we're going to kind of be closing here. Jesus is in front of Pilate. And Pilate understood that the high priest, the scribes, arrested Jesus and brought him to him out of jealousy. He was not swayed by their arguments. But he understood that this was kind of a, they wanting for him to do their dirty work. And so he saw it best to free Jesus. And so when he's with him in John 18, 33 to 38, you can turn there. He stands in front of Jesus, and the accusation, obviously, they bring to Pilate is that Jesus claims to be a king. Now, Jesus was a king. Others claimed primarily that he was a king. And if he was a king, in this reason, he would be rightfully condemned because Romans had their king, the Caesar, and they appointed regional kings, which in this case would be Herod. And he asked him, are you the king of Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Fascinating how Jesus answers. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Notice Jesus' answer. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate is probably confused. Well, you're admitting you're a king, but not here, so I technically cannot condemn him to death. And so he pulls his own kind of a bragging right. Are you a king then? You know? Answered, well, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? And he goes and walks with him. I find no fault in him. Pilate looks at Jesus and says, if this was my kingdom, my soldiers would fight. And then Pilate goes on and kind of discusses with Jesus, but what Jesus answers him ultimately is that, listen, you wouldn't even have this power if my Father hasn't given it to you. Laying out that he was fully in control. At any point, he could have freed himself, but that's not why he came. He came for you and I. So that one would die for all. As the high priest prophesied in John 11:50. Nor you consider it as expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Even an unbeliever prophesied without realizing. And in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, you see this continued repetition. One died for all. One died for all. One died for all. So that, in a sense, Colossians 2:13-15 could say, and you, me, being dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision our flesh, he has made alive with him, having forgiven us all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Everything that was against you, your sin, every single sin you committed, was like a list standing before judge waiting to condemn you. And you deserve condemnation, eternal punishment. That was there. It was always there. It's right in front. And Paul says this beautiful picture, and he nailed it to the cross. And what happened on that cross? He bled. Your sins covered by the blood. And looking at what happens with Jesus at the arrest and the trial, you go, oh, this is so unfortunate. You say, this is so sad. Yeah, it was sad. But guess what? The greatest battle in human history was being waged, and it was completely in favor of God. He won. That's why he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, have made a public spectacle and triumphing over them in it because of the cross. He won. So when he was crucified, the last thing he said, it is finished. The payment for your sin, my sin, sins of every person in this world, accomplished. The devil, from the beginning of his life and ministry, tried to prevent Jesus to go to the cross, offering every other way. But there was only one way, and that way was of suffering. He had to die. And that's how he won. He wasn't defeated, but he conquered, so that we become overcomers in Jesus. We are more than conquerors, as Paul puts it. It's amazing. He was a king who came to win the battle in a way that no one saw it coming. And when it was finished, looking back, we can go and say, wow, what an amazing thing. God, you knew it better than I did. And I don't deserve it. Neither do you. Yet, we get to benefit. You can receive the communion elements. can open your Bibles again to Matthew 26. Obviously, they were eating a Passover, a Seder meal. That's what you see here in the back. That as soon as we're done, you will see our fellow brothers and sisters from a Jewish congregation come and set up for the Seder meal that they'll have tomorrow. But then, during that gathering, with his disciples, so Passover meal, one of the things that happens, obviously, is that Jesus is with his disciples, desiring to spend this time with them. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciple and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So this cup and this bread, hold on to it, as when everybody receives it, we're going to give thanks for it. But they symbolically represent what was in reality what really happened. That the body of Jesus was broken, as we read in Isaiah 53. Beaten and bruised for our sin. An innocent, spotless lamb offered. A true Passover lamb. Now the condemnation of hell and death now passes over us. Our sin was judged on that cross. So we take this just as a remembrance of that. A simple truth, but yet powerful one. So when we partake of the bread and cup, which is going to give thanks to the Father for sending His Son. Now, the way we're going to do it, just so you know, because it's a little bit different, it's a different occasion than we usually do it. What we're going to do is simply, I'm going to give thanks for His broken body, then we're going to partake of the bread. Then I'm going to give thanks for the cup, and we're going to partake of the cup together. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to say thank you that we can gather here tonight. Thank you for those who can be here with us for the first time, or those who are regulars. We say we miss those who are usually with us, but we know that even though being present with us or not, you are with all of us. And I thank you that this has a weight and a purpose, that this has something with we need a great reminder of this great sacrifice for us. So, we want to thank you for your broken body, that you carried on your body the weight of our sin. You were broken so we would not be. Just as this bread is broken, it's a reminder of that. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's partake of the bread together. And Lord, also, I want to thank you that this cup reminds us of your blood shed for the remission of sins, that our sins will be forgiven. Once and for all of us who put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our sins are washed, and now we're clean. Sacrifice offered only once and good for all eternity. because it was your blood. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to pay that price. In your name we pray. Amen. Just going to close here. Sunday morning, 7 a.m. is going to be a cheerful time of celebration. For sure, we have a guest, John Peters from Calgary. He's going to lead worship. And it's going to be a lot of songs. I'm going to prepare you a heads up. So if you love worshiping, you'll enjoy it. We have a message. And afterwards, we're going to have some snacks. So if you want to bring some snacks to share. Right now, there's the bread over there. We'll just have to cut it. So if you can have some sweets, hazelnut, chocolate, pastry, enjoy it. What he tasted was bitter, but it was sweet to us. God bless you, and I'll see you Sunday.